Welcome to Echo and Encourage. I am so excited for you to listen to Christopher Banks today. Christopher has his doctorate in politics from Oxford University, master's at Columbia University in international affairs, and honors BA from Brown University in international affairs. And Christopher is so dear to my heart, my family's heart, him and his beautiful wife, Amma, and their children. We love them so much. We were church family back in Nebraska. And since then, we've all moved to different states. And so it's an honor to get to reconnect with Christopher. And I'm so excited to have him here today. So thank you so much, Christopher, for being here.
It's very, very good seeing you again, Hannah. And very excited to be here today. Thank you.
You also guest preach and you weave history and your love for the Bible together. And I was wondering if you wouldn't mind sharing with us some of the really neat biblical and historical things that people wouldn't have ever really thought that it could be proven, but somehow history proves that these Bible stories are true.
Yes. And again, this is something that very privately I enjoy. People have hobbies of cooking and skiing. I do enjoy cooking and skiing. I also enjoy geopolitics because wow. that is my training. That is my background out of Brown, Columbia, and Oxford, geopolitics. So, yes, being a Seventh-day Adventist Christian, Adventists tend to be historicists. In their interpretation of scripture, and I share that historical orientation. One of the largest things, as you know, that I always enjoyed chatting with your father about is Ezekiel 38, because Ezekiel 38 is commonly thought of by many Christians, especially in the United States, as dealing with Israel and Russia. I am here to say it loud and clear. It has nothing to do with Israel and Russia. Has everything to do with the Bible successfully predicting the past European global colonization or colonization across the globe. We know this because if you look at the chapter in the very first verses in the beginning, it talks about armies and large groups of people coming out of the furthest parts of the north. Three times in the chapter, the Bible says the furthest parts of the north, the furthest parts of the north. And so when you do kind of just deductive reasoning, then we're saying, well, what are the furthest parts of the north? Well, we have Russia, and we have Sweden, and we have Norway, and Finland, and, you know, the Baltic states, Estonia, Latvia, Lithuania. You keep moving kind of to the northwest of Europe. You have France and Britain and Spain and Portugal, southern Europe, but still the whole continent of Europe is within the furthest parts of the north. Did armies come out of Europe, crossing the globe, making colonies? I think we all know the answer is yes. So the Bible totally predicts that. So for me, I think I'm the only one that I know that postulates this theory, but it's a theory that I will postulate forever and ever, amen, because when you're understanding the history of the world and the geopolitical orientation, then the Bible's completely correct on this. I would like to speak to my other Christian brothers and sisters outside the Adventist community who are constantly saying that this is about Israel and Russia. It's not about Israel and Russia. Israel and Russia did a deal 2 years ago or 3 years ago when Naftali Bennett was prime minister. He met with Putin. They even stopped the meetings for Sabbath, and then after Sabbath into Sunday, they picked up the meetings again, and they divided spheres of influence in Syria, and the Russians were like, we're going to stay in northern Syria and Latakia and Tartus, and Israel was like, that's fine, don't take Damascus, that's our purview, and they agreed on it, and they're not ever going to fight each other, never. Also because Israel is armed to the teeth, and the U.S. will defend Israel to the hilt, and no one wants to have a nuclear war in the Middle East between Russia and the United States. We're already close to that enough in Ukraine. And so therefore, please, please, my fellow Christians, stop saying that Israel and Russia are going to war. It's never going to happen, ever, at all, never. Christ will come, and you will never have an Israeli-Russian war. Okay. So, because I still have the books in my library, right, by different, evangelical pastors or non-denominational pastors or, you know, other pastors of other religious persuasions. And this, and when Russia invaded the Ukraine, there was a huge, you know, oh my goodness, this is it. It's going to be World War III and Israel and Russia are going to fight. And it's like, folks, no. Ezekiel 38 is not about Israel and Russia fighting. The Israel described in Ezekiel 38 is a spiritual Israel. I'll just go through it very quickly. We already talked about that chapter discusses three times people from the furthest parts of the north. That's Europe. Okay. No one came out of Siberia and conquered the world. That's Europe, right? Russia had Central Asia. And we all know the story. France and Britain had the largest colonial empires. Spain and Portugal started the whole colonial escapade from Europe. I think we all remember this from high school history classes. I don't think I need to recount it. So the Bible goes further in stating, in fact, I tell you what, let me just turn to it right now very, very quickly.
Yes, I hear the angel wings fluttering.
Fair enough. So basically, first couple of verses, it lists land of Magog, prince of Mishal, Shetubal. This correlates to Genesis 10, the table of nations. These are all Japheth's children. We all know that Japheth, after the flood, settled into Europe. So therefore, it coordinates here. Then one of my favorite verses inside chapter 38 of Ezekiel, chapter 4 talks about a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. So armies. Okay. So who came out of the further parts of the north with armies covering the world? Again, this is a no-brainer, right? Like this is the era of colonization. This is what the Bible's talking about. Then verse 5, Persia, which tends to be Iran into northern India. It's very important. Iran into northern India is what the Bible describes as Persia. Ethiopia, well, Ethiopia is sub-Saharan Africa, okay? In Libya, that's North Africa. Libya was considered everything in North Africa west of Egypt. So from Africa to, from Libya to Morocco, okay? So Persia, that's North India and Iran. Ethiopia, that's sub-Saharan Africa. And Libya with them. So great armies coming from the furthest parts of the North, Europe. With these three, it's very amazing. The Bible lists these three areas of the world accompanying them. Well, the Bible's correct. Who accompanied the British colonial empires? Gurkhas from Nepal. Huge masses of North Indian troops. Yes? Okay? Huge. Where do you think large parts of the Anglo-Indian community to this day come from that period? So, right, so you had Indian troops going across the world, okay? British troops coming to what's now Kenya, bringing Indian troops with them. British troops going to South Africa, bringing Indian troops with them. Indian troops are being brought everywhere, okay? So check mark. Bible fulfills that. Ethiopia. Now, I turn to both Britain and France. Britain conquered southern Nigeria with West Indian troops. They brought over troops from Jamaica and Barbados and elsewhere, and they added it to the white British troops because they didn't have enough numbers, right? And then conquered southern Nigeria. So the amazing thing is, if we follow this full historical circle, people are taken from what's now, wasn't back then called southern Nigeria, it was different kingdoms, but especially the Yoruba land kingdoms. So people are taken through the transatlantic slave trade to the Caribbean, and then 200 years later are taken from the Caribbean back down to southern Nigeria, and then the British conquer Yoruba land. And then after conquering Yoruba land, then in 1902 to 1904, they conquer what's now northern Nigeria, the House Estates, all using white British troops and West Indian troops. And in fact, it was West Indian troops that helped to conquer Hausa land, right? So that's Britain. And that's just one. We haven't talked about Fiji. We've not talked about any of the other places, okay, just around the British Empire as it was growing, right? We're just that one, okay? And this is all collaborated historically. Let's go to France, okay? France conquers Madagascar using Senegalese troops. France conquers New Caledonia in the South Pacific using Senegalese troops. France conquers other parts of Africa using Senegalese troops, Yeah, Senegalese wow. troops. It's called the Senegalese butchering the term, but tirailleurs sharpshooters.
Okay, Senegalese.
France basically takes Senegalese troops from the western portion of Africa and then goes around conquering other parts of Africa and other parts of the small islands in the Indian Ocean and in the South Pacific. Okay, Senegalese troops. Senegal is part of Sub-Saharan Africa. Okay, there is what I find a very interesting kind of side story where in the 1950s, right before decolonization in Madagascar, you had a uprising. It was a massive uprising, Malagash uprising, right? What did France do? They did the same thing they did when they first conquered the place in the 1800s. So there's 1950, they bring in Senegalese troops and they put down the uprising. Okay. They don't use their own troops, right? Cause then you get blowback back home. So you use foreign Senegalese troops from other colonies. So they use that, put down the uprising. So much so that later on, in fact, probably to this day, but at least we can safely say till the 1990s, cause that's when I understood the story. To put the children to bed, you would just simply look at your children and say, go to bed, stop making noise, go to bed, or else the Senegalese troops will come and get you. That's what they said to scare their children.
Oh.
Okay. Right? From all that period. Libya, North Africa. Well, here we go again. France uses Moroccan troops and Algerian troops to help conquer Vietnam in the 1850s, right? So you imagine you're in the French army and you're from Morocco and you get sent to Southeast Asia, okay? And it's as foreign to you as it is to the white French general that's commanding the army.
Yeah.
So Algerian troops and Moroccan troops are being used, right? There you go. The Bible's correct. Check, check, check. The three areas of the world that were used to help bolster the colonial armies as the colonial enterprise took place in 1880 until 1960, okay? The Bible aptly describes those three areas. We have Gurkhas, British troops from Nepal, who are still lobbying to be paid and recognized pension-wise to this day. I believe they won in the Crown Court a couple of years ago to receive their pensions. You have Senegalese that have been clamoring to receive pensions from France. France has agreed to very small and minuscule wise to give pensions. But then it's easy to agree to this, right? Because how many Senegalese troops are left from World War II?
Right.
Yeah. So it's cheaper, isn't it? Most of them have died. So now you can agree to give pensions, right? Isn't that great? Treasury's happy. Sorry, I'm not trying to be sad here. I'm just being blunt. So
I hear you. Oh.
So the Bible's right there. And to kind of finish up here, in verse six, Gorma and all his band. So the Bible repeats itself in Ezekiel chapter 38. House of Gorma of the north quarters and all his bands are armies, and many people with thee. I mean, there's only one period in world history, people, that this fits. This is European colonization. Okay. We go further. Verse 8, after many days, you shall be visited in the latter years. Okay. So what are the latter years? It's after Christ's first coming and before Christ's second coming. Does a period of European colonization fit within that period? Yes, it does. So this prophecy, which is already passed, it's already been fulfilled, cannot happen before Christ's first coming. All right, well, it fits, because all European colonization happened after Christ's first coming, and obviously we have not come to the second coming yet. So there you are, right? And remember, Paul uses that phrase as well. During the latter days. So we have this phrase used in Ezekiel many centuries before Paul. And he's saying, during the latter, he's looking down the space of time in this vision that God's giving him. And he's like, in the latter years. So for sure, this will not happen before Christ's first coming. And so that fits. And Israel in this chapter is spiritual Israel. How do we know that? Because, if you read verse 8, gathered many people against the mountains of Israel, which have always been laid waste, but is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Brought forth out of the nations. It's as simple as that. Paul talks about, the Gentiles, all of us, you, myself, all people from all parts of the world being grafted in. Once you accept Christ, you're grafted in to all the promises given to Israel. That's what we have here. It says out of the nation.
Worried about your future in tech? Master new skills, accelerate your team's impact, and redefine what's possible with Pluralsight. We're more than just another online learning platform. We're shattering the skills gap and shaping future generations of technologists. Transform your work. Transform your team. Ready to tap in? Visit us at Pluralsight.com to learn more.
Okay. Israel is one nation. This is out of the nations. And I believe in the Hebrew, not that I'm an expert in Hebrew, I'm not, but I believe you look in the Strong's Concordance and in the Hebrew, nations right there is, you know, Goyim, right? Which is the word for Gentile nations. Well, here we are, okay? Your ancestors are from probably Northern Europe. My ancestors are from Sub-Saharan Africa. Neither one of us are Jewish.
So, actually, I just took a DNA test.
I'll speak for myself. But it's spiritual Israel that's being discussed here.
Yes.
And that's again, this is not actual Israel. Finally, two more things to finish up here, because I love this chapter.
Yes.
Verses 10 to 13. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall come to pass that at the same time things shall come into thy mind. Thy mind, it's talking about those countries of the furthest parts of the north. Things shall come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought. Oh, what does God think about colonization? Does he think it's great? Does he think it's wonderful to leech off of other nations and suck their resources? God calls it an evil thought. So and I'm in the Portland area, people are like, yeah, it was bad. Colonization, it was bad. And guess what? In this highly secular place of the Pacific Northwest, people should know that God actually agrees with them.
Yeah.
You know, God literally is saying right here, it's bold in my Bible, which means it's literally the words of God himself. Okay? Mm-hmm. So God the Father is saying, it's an evil thought. God is not giving sanction to colonization. God is saying, this is not for me. This is evil. Okay?
Wow.
I think it's pretty brilliant. God nails it right on the head.
Yes.
And he continues, and thou shalt say, thou, of course, being the European armies from the north, I will go up to a land of unwalled villages. Did that happen? Yes. Did the colonial armies go up into many, many lands across the world of unwalled villages? Yes, they did. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely. Everyone's just minding their business. No one's thinking that armies are going to pitch up on the shores and all of a sudden their lives are going to be changed, right? All of them dwelling without walls. Yes, that fits. And having neither bars nor gates. So if you go to, and everyone's taken, I say everyone, please forgive me for saying everyone, that's not true. It's not everyone. But there are a great number of people that have gone over to Europe. You know, I've gone for vacation so many times, what have you. And what do you see? You see castles, you see bars, you see gates, you see high walls, right? Because after the Roman Empire collapsed, Europe was in a constant state of war in one form or another for at least the next 1,000 years. Frankly, Europe's in a constant state of war today, right? Right. The post World War II period, the post-war period, as we call it in international affairs, has lasted for 70 years, from the end of World War II until 2 years ago, the beginning of Russia invading Ukraine. That's the longest that Europe has been without war. Let that settle in. From the end of the Roman Empire in 1474, Roman Empire comes to an end. From the end of the Roman Empire to it's 2024 till 2020, You've only had 70 years where Europe has not been at war.
Wow.
Yeah. So why does Europe have bars and gates and walls and castles and everything like that? For protection. They've been in a constant state of war. So when the Spanish come over to what's now Mexico and they engage the Aztec Empire, they look at the Tenochtitlan, the capital of the Aztec Empire, shimmering in the middle of, you know, the lake and everything. And they're like, oh my goodness, it's like a vision. It's beautiful. It's unprotected.
Mm, wow.
No bars, no gates, no walls. They just left the city there floating with beautiful canals and everything like that. And they're like, we can take this. It's still unprotected. You know, you go into, I mean, anywhere in most of Sub-Saharan Africa, unprotected. unprotected. Southeast Asia, right? Vietnam, okay, unprotected. Villages having no bars, no gates, nothing. Okay.
Wow. And
it's not that these areas didn't know war. It's not that they didn't have their own strife over the centuries. It's just that it was not to the degree that European history had seen in Europe. And so therefore, you have places like Iran, okay? Iran, you have fortified cities, right? Mm-hmm. Because you had more tumultuous period. Didn't reach the level of European nations throughout history, but, you know, it was enough that people said, we need to put up some walls, okay?
Yeah.
But throughout most of the world, you did not have that. South America. Yeah. Show me a walled city in South America. Even the Inca Empire, which had buildings, a lot of the urban areas in the Inca Empire didn't have walls around. Yeah. So anyway, that being said, that's right there in the Bible. Check. Bible's correct. Further, verse 12, to take a spoil. Okay. So armies from the furthest parts of the north with people from Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them. Okay. Then having an evil thought, because colonization is not beautiful, okay, didn't come from heaven, conquering the rest of the world for what? For vacation? No, the Bible says for money, right? And then after you conquer the area, literally you don't have to read too far to then discover that the mines are open. In Oxford, my research was dealing with the oil industry in Ghana. Yes? So Ghana discovered oil in 2007, what have you. Yes. Where is that oil traded? Isn't it traded in London to this day? Yes. It's traded in London. Who sets the price for oil? London. Who sets the price for Ghanaian cocoa? London. The International Cocoa Association is in London. Why isn't the International Cocoa Association in Accra? No.
Hey.
It's in London. It's been in London since the colonial period. Yeah. I opened up a book at Rhodes House Library. I was not a Rhodes Scholar, just to be clear. I was not a Rhodes Scholar. I was just doing doctoral studies. But I had to have access to Rhodes House Library because that's where all the African Commonwealth documents and colonial African documents were housed in Oxford. So it was fantastic. I mean, you know, for a bookworm like myself, it was, you know, it was just heaven. So you go through, and I opened up all the from the colonial period, especially 1800s on down, 1841 to 1957, independence, opened up all the auditing books, diamonds, fish, cocoa, gold. Am I missing anything? Bauxite. Right. Okay. Wow. And, you know, the British probably couldn't tell. I don't know. I don't know all the ethnic groups, but you do know this ledger, don't you? Absolutely. Bauxite has increased 51%. Gold has increased 57%. Okay.
Yeah.
And, you know, we're bringing that down to the port of Accra. We're loading it in the ship. We're shipping it off to London. Some of it is housed in the Bank of England. Other is housed in, we're not going to tell you where. And the price will be set in London. Oh, you didn't think that we were going to let the colony sell the price, do you? No, they're not going to set the price. Price will be set in London. And in the French colonial empire, price will be set in Paris. And then after World War II, New York is like, a pox on both your houses. The price of global wares will be set in New York. And so that's it. You come in. I read through a document, and this was not in Oxford. This was, you know, elsewhere, just because I just have interest in these things. It was a French document from the mid-19th century. If I'm remembering correctly, it's 1852. 1852, around the time that Napoleon III took power. And the merchants of Bordeaux are complaining because they're importing gum Arabic from the Senegal River region. But what are they complaining about? The price keeps changing, right? You had different kingdoms on the Senegal River, the Wallo Kingdom, the Yolof Kingdom, and then you get to the Fulani area, the river, so Great Ferlo, that kingdom. And Great Ferlo saying the price will be this for gum Arabic. And then the French ship was sailing down the river, and then they have to pay tariffs to Great Ferlo, and then they enter into the Jolof Empire. And the Jolof Empire is like, well, we don't care. That's not our country. This is our country. The tariffs are this. You have to pay more tariffs, right? Then you sail out of the Jolof Kingdom, and you sail into Wallo, and you're clamoring, trying to get to the French trading port of Saint-Louis.
Yeah.
And then you get to Wallo, and, you know, the Wallo Kingdom is like, well, we don't care what Jolof and Great Ferlo are doing. This is a tariff in Wallo. So you're paying three tariffs. And the French are like, you know what, it's much better just to invade. And then we take over all the kingdoms, and then there is one price, and that is set in Paris.
Wow.
And the merchants are like, thank you. Here's money for your next campaign.
Wow.
So you know, people go away thinking that the colonial period was like, oh, Europeans are just going out conquering for adventure. No. A lot of it tended to be saying, well, we need resources to flow to manufacturing in Europe. The factories are in Europe making items to sell to the rest of the world. We need raw materials. The raw materials are not in Europe. They're elsewhere in the world. And we're tired of dealing with 3,000 principalities and kingdoms on different prices, increasing our costs. Mm-hmm. Much more efficient to conquer them all and to set the price in the European capital and then to have the resources go to Europe. And then that way, the factory knows exactly what they're dealing with.
Whoa. Yep. You are a detective.
Well,
in all of your doctoral research.
Trust me, I am small fry in the pond. I am absolutely not the only one who understands these things. There are many other people out there who understand them. So I'm not saying anything completely different. What I put forward is that the Bible talks about it perfectly. And so, you know, why does this matter? Because if you can trust God's word, you can trust God himself. And why I remain Christian to this day is because the Bible has not failed. I look at geopolitics. I look at what's in Scripture in Daniel and Revelation and Ezekiel and elsewhere, Jeremiah. And, you know, I look at Christ's words and I say, it's correct. It's correct. History bears it out. Now, one last thing I'll leave with you.
Yeah.
Before we have to close out. So the Bible talks about empires. Again, Ezekiel 38. Empires come from the furthest parts of the north. They come for economic reasons. They bring along specific people with them. Yes?
Mm-hmm. It's okay. I've got fur babies, dogs, and you've got beautiful babies, really.
Yeah, thanks to my wife. So the last thing to say is verse 16. So the economic aspect. So verses 1 through 9 describes the military aspect of European colonization across the world. Verses 10 through 13 describe the economic aspect. And verses 14, 15, and 16, again, speak on the spiritual aspect. It is spiritual Israel. And 16, okay, again, 15 says from the north parts. That's the third time that this prophecy is saying people are coming from the furthest parts of the north, okay, so Europe. And then verse 16, and thou shalt come up against my people of Israel, spiritual Israel, as a cloud to cover the land, and it shall be in the latter days, once again, latter days, and we know this happened in the 18th and 19th, latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, here's the part that's quite powerful for me personally, that the heathen may know me when I should be sanctified in thee, O Gog. Gog again being the north parts. People always say Gog is Russia. In this way, Gog is really describing all of Europe entirely, like Ethiopia is describing all of sub-Saharan Africa. O Gog before their eyes. Okay, that the heathen may know me. So European armies successfully conquered pretty much most of the world, global south as we term it in international affairs. On the African continent, it's well known that the entire African continent fell to European colonization, except for two countries, which happened to be the only two Christian countries during that time period. So the only two Christian countries did not fall under European colonization. Let's name them, shall we?
Yes.
Liberia, which was Methodist. Liberia founded by African-American slaves, so, you know, Black American slaves that return during the American Colonization Society project. They return to West Africa, not in the places where they came from, but basically to Liberia. The nation of Liberia is founded, strongly influenced by the Methodist Society, by the Methodist Church, strong, strong Methodism. Christianity was the adopted religion of Liberia, and it was official, and Liberia was Christian. I went through an anthology at Brown University where I read the documents with my own eyes, British documents and French documents, agreeing, collaborating behind the scenes to divide Liberia. The British were like, well, the Americans don't care. They're not going to come across the Atlantic and defend Liberia. They don't care. So they were going to divide it. Next thing you know, France gets carried off fighting some Eritrea and Guinea. The British are like, we're not going to take the full cost because it's all about cost. We're not going to take the full cost. The Liberian government, the president, the vice president, the cabinet, the people of Monrovia gathered underneath a huge tree in the middle of Monrovia. The capital is still there to this day. And they prayed and they prayed and they prayed because they knew they did not have the army or the resources to defeat the British and the French. And next thing you know, the British and the French councils and governments come and say, you know, we're tired. We're bogged down in other parts of West Africa and basically other parts of the world. Liberia, we recognize the independence of Liberia. They sign a treaty and Liberia is untouched, saved by prayer. Liberia was saved by prayer. And then famously, Ethiopia. Ethiopia was Christian, the Ethiopian Empire. And 1896, Battle of Adwa, Italy pushes in from the Red Sea coast to attack. And famously, Ethiopia defeats the Italians. The Italians have cannons, guns, modern firepower. The Ethiopians had a few cannon that they were able to get from, you know, earlier, but they were outmoded. A few guns are outmoded. Most of the Ethiopian army had spears, swords, and shields, and they completely annihilated the invading Italian army. So much so that the colors of the Ethiopian royal standard, the green, the red, and the yellow, if you look at most African countries, they have the same colors. So yes. Influential was that battle that it influenced down to the ages, 1960s and 1970s, when African nations are becoming independent, they take those colors, the Pan-African colors, originating from the the Ethiopian standard in the Battle of Adwa, 1896. So who escapes colonization? Beautiful. The only two Christian countries. That's it. All the other areas are colonized, but the Christians survive, exactly what the Bible says in verse 16.
Wow, this is incredible, and I love those vibrant colors. And is this another question for another day? Is there historical biblical evidence that has to do with the Red Sea or water?
Yes, there is. And perhaps maybe we can do a second podcast. I can go in detail and show maps and everything.
That would be so neat. But yes.
I'll say this kind of quickly. Maybe I'll just hold this up to make the quick point before we have to close. But Hannah, really, it's so great chatting with you again.
Yes. I love chatting with you.
Really.
Just, learning so much.
Well, you know, it's important that we all learn.
Yes.
So here's what we generally see in many, let's fold it up here, a lot of things. I don't know if this can be seen, so.
Okay. Yes, so, I see.
Right. So this is what kind of destroys people's faith in scripture, because here the Israelites are leaving Egypt. Are they crossing any Red Sea? No. They're literally going past some bitter lakes. And they're going down here where St. Catherine's Monastery is, that was under the Eastern Roman Empire, near Mount Sinai. But Mount Sinai is really here in Midian. And we can go into all this later in another session. They come up here and what have you. Okay. Are they crossing any Red Sea? No, they're not crossing anything at all. Because this was highly influenced by those who had historical criticism of the Bible. And they just didn't believe in the miracles. So you had theologians coming out of various seminaries in the US and Europe that just didn't take God at his word. And they're like, oh, well, the Red Sea didn't happen. And, you know, it's not really accepted in polite society. And I want to be invited to the next royal dinner. So I'm just going to deny it. Okay. Uh-huh. To this day, you have plenty of people in the Anglican Church, Catholic Church, whatever. They deny there ever was a Red Sea. Okay. We will show the maps and everything later. All I would like to do is show that I tend to agree, and I did not come up with this position. This position was arrived at by others, you know, earlier time than myself. But even the Arabs that still live in this area call this Nuaba Musa, okay? Moses's area, Moses' beach, Nuaba Beach is called today. But it's basically right here. So when Pharaoh chases the Israelites with the army and says, the wilderness has shut them in, he's correct. Because when you look at it, and again, we'll have bigger maps where you can see the detail later in another session. But there is an entire flat area right next to the Gulf of Aqaba, which is the left arm of the Red Sea, not the Gulf of Suez, the Gulf of Aqaba. And it's exactly right here. And on the other side, there's another beach, and there is a land bridge. There is a huge canyon on either side of in the Gulf of Aqaba, okay, the arm of the Red Sea. But there's a land bridge here. And so I believe that the Red Sea absolutely happened. You can find coral in chariot wheel circles and everything. Coral's not growing anywhere else. It's only growing on the bits and pieces of the Egyptian chariots that are left there. Now, how did Egyptian chariot wheels get here if Egypt's here? Now, we all know Egypt controlled a lot of this region over the course back and forth in the centuries. But, you know, this was not an area of focus. I mean, they, you know, the turquoise mines and everything. I mean, this was their area of focus. No one cares down here. The only way that we have broken chariot wheels is because that's what Exodus tells us, that Pharaoh chased into the sea while it was parted, and God closed the sea on the Egyptian army. And you find chariot wheels with the axes and coral growing on them to this day.
Wow.
Yeah. So this is powerful because if you can have physical evidence, which we do have, of the crossing of the Red Sea, and we have physical evidence showing this, and a land bridge underwater showing this, if we have physical evidence of crossing of the Red Sea, do you know how powerful that is?
Yes.
Many people across the world would say, well, if there's still physical evidence to this day of the Red Sea, that means that that story is true. And if that story is true, then other stories in the Bible are true. And if other stories in the Bible are true, then there's a God that I should follow who loves me. And the Bible is true. So
gave me goosebumps.
Well, it's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing.
It is so beautiful. Thank you for showing me that on the map, explaining it. And I'm so excited to learn more about these biblical treasures that are historically proven. And that's just a powerful way to strengthen my own faith. Mm-hmm. And I'm sure the people listening, how can our listeners connect with you?
Oh, well, I'd love to connect with, you know, listeners. I won't talk them to death, as I'm doing today. But if people would like to reach out, if you're interested about any of the biblical aspects and historical biblical aspects that we have discussed, or historical or global politics in any case, then I can be contacted, cbanks1540@gmail.com. Yes?
Yes. And what is one way we can echo eternity or encourage others?
Like we're doing now.
Yes. Right?
Simply reflect the character of Christ. Reflect the character. Being Christian is not a hard thing. You simply obey Christ and what he told us to do in his word. Your life will become happier. Your life will become better. And you'll be a joy to be around. God says, you'll be a light unto the Gentiles. People will love being around you because you're reflecting the unselfish nature of Christ. The world is selfish as it is. We dispense with the selfishness of the world. We hold on to the unselfish character and love of Jesus Christ, and we reflect it to others, and life has meaning, and it's much better. It's a life well lived. A life in Christ is a life worth living.
Amen. Amen. No wonder I love being around you and your wife. And wow.
Yeah, the same with your family. You guys are awesome. You guys are awesome. So
thank you so much, Christopher. I miss you guys. We talk about how much we miss you guys a lot. We
miss you guys. But the feeling is super mutual.
What an honor. Thank you so much for sharing your biblical, political, brilliant perspectives and insight with me and our listeners. I'm just so excited that you are here today. And I pray that your ministry, your leadership, your home continues to be blessed, that it flourishes, and that you're protected throughout everything that you're doing throughout Portland. And thank you.
God bless you.
All that you do.
Thank you.
Thank you, Christopher.